This last cry, which came from our Lord Jesus Christ, was the climax of what we can only describe an unequalled life and an unrivaled life of grace and compassion and holiness and truth. It would be right to say that no man has ever lived a life like the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that as we have taken time to glean the latter portion of his life, that we have seen exactly what I mean by that. No life has ever been like his life. And no death was ever quite like the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is true for a whole variety of reasons. The words that he spoke, and the works that he did, and the actions and the miracles that he performed, and the way in which he brought himself into the lives of others to redeem them and save them. But there are two fundamental reasons why the life and the death of Jesus Christ are unique. Very important reasons and integral to the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are simply this, and it's something we know, we're very familiar with. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ was primarily a life that satisfied the perfect law of God. Something that we will never be able to do. No matter how good we imagine ourselves to be, and how much we can conjure up in the way of good works, when we evaluate our whole lifetime, we can't look back and say, that was a perfect life. That was a spotless life. It's impossible. We find ourselves faced with a holy law. When we address every part and point of that law, it condemns us, whether by our actions or by the attitude of our heart. We've not always put God first. We've not always loved the Lord as we should. We have taken his name in vain. We have lied. We have, as it were, committed that form of murder by hating others in our hearts. Not just the bare principles of the law, but as Jesus Christ applies the spirit and the nature of the law, it undoes us. It causes us to realise that we are undone in the sight of God. The whole world is speechless, silent, because no one has lived a life of perfection bar Jesus Christ. That's why his life was unique, and a life lived on our behalf, to provide that perfect righteousness. And the same is true for his death, primarily a death that was, as it were, died so that he might satisfy the penalty for sin. And of course, our death shall never do this. We will never, in our death, fully satisfy and fulfill all the demands of the penalty of the law. That's why we teach, and the Bible teaches, eternal punishment, because we will never be able to satisfy an eternal punishment. It must be one who has eternal worth. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So his life and his death, they were unique. They were unrivaled in comparison to every one of us and every human being that has ever existed. But as we come to the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ, these two are also unique, but they shouldn't be foreign to us. We should be able to see that after we have taken time to glean from the words of Jesus Christ, to be able to say, when I face death, they shall be my words. And they will be my words. And therefore it's vital that we grasp the full meaning of what Jesus Christ meant when he commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, so that we know without any doubt this evening, when that time comes, we're confident that it's absent from the body and it's present with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, shows us and demonstrates in verse 46 that the power of death was within his hands. You notice that? How he says in verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then read the following words. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. On a previous occasion, the Lord Jesus said in John 10 and verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me." Notice what the Lord now goes on to say. "Because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Again, that sets Christ apart from each of us. In that we don't have, as it were, the power and the authority not just to lay down our lives, but to take our life again. We cannot do that. Of Christ, he can. It was his power. Now this cry, as we are bringing ourselves to this particular point, it completes our series, as I have said. But let me say this evening, it by no means completes the story. In fact, now from this stage onwards, and I was tempted to start a separate study, but then I have to ask the question, where do we end and where do we finish this series if we just keep on going? I have to draw to an end at some point. But if we just theoretically did continue with this series, and we then look at the events afterwards, and all of the miracles that took place around the gravesite, there are many. If we go further and we go into the influence this had upon the apostles and the disciples and the early church, it would take us even further. In fact, it brings us even to our very day, because the implication of what we read now in verse 46 is relevant to us now. Right now. The story hasn't stopped. It keeps on going. The work of Jesus Christ and the gospel power, it still keeps going forward. It hasn't died when Christ died. When he rose again, this was the confirming of all that he did. And the guarantee, the power of the gospel will never cease. It will never stop. And we see a glimpse of this, even in the following verses. And we're faced with a very hardened individual. You know, when we live in this world, we come across some people and they seem so hard, don't they, in their exterior and in their outward life. And we look at them and we say, well, that person could never be a Christian. We say that, of course, in unbelief. Who are we to limit the might of God? I've even had people say that to me, and they've pointed out individuals, and they say, well, you really believe that that person could ever be saved from their sin? Ever be changed by the gospel? Ever live a life which is pleasing to God? And then they sort of bring it in such a way, and they say, well, how will you ever save such a person? Of course, we step back and say that the saving or the converting of a soul has absolutely nothing to do with an individual, with a mere sinful man or a woman. It has everything to do with God and his power and his grace. And no matter who the hardened person is, we take heart this evening, because we're presented with a Roman centurion. This is not the message, but it's an interesting point. Remember, this Roman centurion, a leader of many soldiers, was a hardened man. We know that because he would have witnessed many crucifixions. He knew exactly what was taking place. He had seen it time and time and time again. People being crucified, their agonies upon the cross. Here was someone that really didn't even flinch in the sight of such agony. But now he's moved. And not only is he moved, but he's converted to Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 47 tells us, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. If you read Mark's account, he adds more detail. And in verse 39, he records that the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. And what the remarkable thing is this. The centurion was not just affected by, we could say, the outward agonies. The Spirit of God dealt with him, challenged him. And that presents the truth. It shouldn't just be the outward agonies that should take our attention, but the understanding of the inward suffering of Christ for sin. And the Spirit of God moved the centurion, convinced him of his sin, and here was his testimony. Truly this righteous man was the Son of God. What a tremendous testimony that is. I would have loved to have heard him stand up in a church or meeting place and say exactly how God dealt with his life. But here's his testimony. This man, this righteous man, was the Son of God. He was ready for death. In seeing the Son of God die, it prepared him for death. For he came to Christ, and he was ready. And as I said, the story continues, and then the work of God will always progress. But for us this evening, we're going to come back to these last words. We're going to take time to think very carefully about what the Lord Jesus Christ says, and we're going to apply them to our own lives, if we're saved or if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just two things we're going to study this evening. And the first one is just very simple. I want to look at the last words of the Saviour. And then we're going to look at the last words of the saints. The first thing we notice about the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ is that they were scriptural words. And I can't align it enough or give enough emphasis to this point. They were scriptural words. His last words were like some of the other cries. If you can just think back to the other cries we've looked at, remember how often they were quotations from the Old Testament. And here we have another one, Psalm 31 verse 5. And the Lord says, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And of course he's quoting the words of King David there. But our greater David is using these words in the perfect sense. So why does the Lord quote the Old Testament scriptures? We've looked at this before, but I want to refresh our minds. Let us remember, the Lord quotes the Old Testament not because he was unsure of what to say. It wasn't because the Lord, in his last moments, was in such a state of mind that he couldn't really think of what he should say, so he just quoted a few words from scripture in a random sense. He knew exactly what he was saying. Every faculty he had was within his possession and grasp and control. That again highlights how unique our Lord is. If that was you and I upon that cross, our faculties instantly would have been affected. Our minds, our thoughts, our rationalizing, our feelings, the pain would have such an influence in every part of our being that we would not know whether we're coming or going, as it were. But Christ was in full control. And he could draw from, we could say, the reservoir of Holy Scripture and bring to light the fulfilling of great prophecy. And again, here, our Lord Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. I believe personally that he's actually rebuking the unbelieving Jews here. They were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for the Anointed One. And the Lord again was bringing before them the scriptures, making it so clear. He could quote time and time from the word of God. He was fulfilling the word before their very eyes. But still they carried on in their unbelief, and still they continued in their sin. There's something else that we see in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the truth that the Lord shows us the most perfect application of the word of God. It was only yesterday that I was speaking to Jehovah Witnesses, and for some reason they have an uncanny knack to keep coming to the door, and I was speaking to them very briefly. They didn't really want to carry on too much, and they just quoted a verse, and I just stopped them because it was just a verse removed from the entirety of its passage, isolated, without any confirmation or backing up of other scriptures to try to prove what they believed. In fact, the New World Translation Bible, which they have, is a notorious version of the scriptures where the men who were responsible for it, and the individuals, and we don't know who their names were, by the way, they're anonymous. They give the excuse that they're anonymous, so they give all the glory to God for this translation. Many people believe they're anonymous because they don't want to be held to account for the distortions of God's word. And that New World Translation, whenever they're confronted, and this is historically proven, whenever they have been confronted with a verse or a passage that is conflicting with what they teach, they bring out a new version. And they alter a verse, and they alter a passage, and they suit it, regardless of the Greek or the Hebrew or the original scriptures, to their end. And I try to make them think about one passage in particular, just a simple passage of scripture that brings us to confront the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And again, they threw the old ones out, the same scriptures, out of context. And what we have to always remember is that we should be careful not to misapply the word of God. Not to engineer the scriptures just because we have a particular viewpoint and say, well, that's going to fit this. No, we do the opposite. We bring ourselves, we subject ourselves, we submit ourselves to the word of God. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect expositor of the word of God. In every way in which he applied the scriptures, he applied it faithfully. And here he takes the Old Testament scripture, and it's the most perfect timing for its application. There was no other place for it bar Calvary. Now he must say these words. Now he must say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Not one moment before, not one moment afterwards. You know, it's a common sight when we see people misapplying the scriptures. Nicodemus was an example. Nicodemus was a thoroughly religious man, wasn't he? And you read about his life and his background, and you will see how he excelled in these things. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees in many ways, a very respected and, I believe, a very honourable individual. I have no qualms in saying that. But Nicodemus, here is his problem. He knew the Old Testament. He knew it through and through, but he couldn't apply it. And he didn't know what the central message of the Word of God was. That's one way of witnessing to people. Just a very simple way of witnessing. When you come to someone who says, well, I read the Bible, and I believe the Old Testament, and I read the Scriptures, one question. What is the central theme of the Word of God? And you will find that many people who are not truly the Lord's will stumble in that area. And of course, the central theme is the Lord Jesus. From beginning to end, from the first book to the last book, throughout the whole entirety of the scriptures, he is the key to the interpreting of the word of God. Nicodemus did not know this, and Jesus Christ rebuked him in John 3:10 and said, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? How true that is for many. Are we aware of the Bible? Aware of the scriptures, and yet we don't know what is really important and what really matters. It's important that we do. But really, the point that I want to establish here in the scripture words of our Lord Jesus is that the Lord shows us how we should die. Now, I'm thoroughly aware, and it's quite clear to me that not all of us are going to be aware of the moment of our death. We don't have that guarantee. Death may take us suddenly. It may be when we're not even thinking and death comes. We may not be in the right frame of mind. As I said, we may not have possession of all of our faculties and be able to think clearly and lucidly. And if anything, that undermines the necessity to get right with God now while we can think, while we can digest the word of God, while we can understand what the Lord is saying. We can't postpone it to a future day and say that will be a more preferable day. We don't know that day will ever exist in our lives. But let's say that we will have that time, and we will see the approach of our death. How do we die? And what words must we speak in our death? Well, there's probably many things we'd want to say. But can I just simply suggest this evening that the most important thing that we are found saying and the words that we ought to speak should be God's word, scriptural word. The last words of our Lord Jesus Christ was a quote from Holy Scripture. No additional remarks, no comments. He simply brings the word of God into the presence of God's people and those who are unconverted, and he quotes the scripture and he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There is no better way, if I can phrase it like this evening, carefully, there can be no better way of dying than to die with the word of God in our hearts and upon our lips and in the ears of others. No better legacy that we can leave for those around us than they can say when they left, God's word saturated them. They lived and breathed the word of God. It was their bread, their life, and their substance. Is it not right that we should have the word of God upon our lips, even to comfort ourselves, even to support us as we approach those chilly waters, and so the word will warm our soul? I think therefore we have every reason this evening to encourage the memorising of Scripture. I do believe it's an important practice. It's always been on my mind to try to memorise more Scripture. I've always been encouraged to do that in my life. I'm sure you have. I'm sure many of you do memorise Scripture. But the last while it's been impressed upon me more to attempt this, not just for, we could say, an academic reason or intellectual reason, but to have the word in the heart when we need it. If we don't have the book before us, if this book is not within our grasp, it's in your life. It's there to be used. It's there to be drawn from. So they were scriptural words, and then under this point, they were redemptive words. And here are some lovely thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words he speaks, they're scriptural, but they're redemptive words. Look at how we read verse 46. And look at how he addresses God. He says, Father. Father. And the other time of the cries we read of our Lord Jesus Christ saying, Father, is in verse 34 of the same chapter. And he says there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is indicated by this address of Father? Well, it indicates that the agonies were now over. That the sufferings that he had in the inward sense, of course he was still suffering physically, that was to end soon, but the payment of sin, the imputing of sin to his own account, the punishment for our sins, the bearing of our punishment and of what we deserve, it was all over. He had cried and it's finished, it's done. And he says, Father, it's not my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he speaks in a tone of reconciliation, and he can address God as his Father. And then he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Aren't these precious words? Think of them again. Into thy hands. If we want a little sentence to be with us at the end, let it be that sentence. It's into the hands of God that we commit our lives and our souls and all that we are. If last week we thought about the body, now we think about the soul. And now we think about our spirit. And now we think of that moment when our eyelids will close in death. And when the last beat of our heart shall beat. And we see that last sight and we hear that last word. We take in a last breath. We must. It's vital that we say, into thy hands, I commend my spirit. The most safest place, the most happiest of places. We testify, if we're Christians this evening, that it's in the Lord's hands that we commit all of our ways and our times. As we read in Psalm 31, likewise, our times, our ways, we put them into his hands at all times, all stages of our life. But as I said, there is a redemptive sense to this statement. The word commend can also be translated deposit. Now, at first we might think, well, why have that translation? I deposit my spirit into your hands. The reason why is that the word deposit reminds us of what was taking place. In the word deposit, it's language that reminds us that this was a sacrifice to secure our salvation. Here was that precious price. As he said, I commend. He's saying, Lord, I deposit as a payment on behalf of my people. As a substitutionary work on behalf of those whom the Father has given me. I not only commend myself, but I deposit as a means of payment for the sins of others. I give it all into your hands. And of course, that payment God will not twice demand. A payment that is made, of which we must trust in. And of course, a payment which is made Godward. We have that novel that some people like to read by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and some people believe it carries particular Christian teachings with it. I'm not really going to go into the depths of this, but one reason why I disagree with that is because it's portrayed in a way in which a payment is made to Satan, when that's something that is completely foreign to Scripture. The payment that Jesus Christ offered was not offered to Satan, offered to God, offered to the Father, that he might be satisfied and pardon us from our sins. And furthermore, do you not think in verse 47, in these redemptive words, here is every indication that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, that is his soul, his true human soul, went into the immediate presence of God. Not into hell, as again some have a belief concerning, but I don't believe with that. I firmly am convinced that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, his soul, as we read here, very simple understanding of the scripture, he commends it into the hands of the Father. Reminding us that there's no, as it were, pause between death and our consciousness afterwards. When we die, it's either in the Father's hands or in hopeless, Christless eternity. They were redemptive words. This leads us to finish briefly this evening with this last thought. And it's the last words of the saints. And I just really apply everything that I've been looking at this evening. Because let me just say once again, if we're found in this position, if we're able to be aware of our last words in death, what we say will be of great importance. Nothing can be greater than the last words we could say. And what we're going to look at here is lessons that we have to imbibe from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why, and this is a crucial reason, our anticipation of death must always be a way of guiding us in life. You get many people, and they will say, well, I don't want to think about death. And of course, naturally, we don't want to consider such a sober a reality. But let me say, a consideration of it in a biblical sense actually prepares us now in life. It guides us as to how we should live in the sight of God. The first one is this, that there should be preparation for death in life. I can't emphasize that enough. Preparation for death now. There's no time afterwards. There's no guarantee. There's no promise in the Word of God that maybe in some way after death there's going to be another opportunity. If anything, what the Word of Jesus Christ tells us now is preparation in this day, in this life. How few have been saved in the last moments. How few have had those opportunities to get right with God at that last stage. We hear instances where some have and we rejoice in it. We hear the occasional story when someone has turned to God in their final moments and we magnify the Lord because of that. But let me say, that is an exception which proves the rule, that now is the appointed day of our salvation. But for many, they don't want this. For many, they want the best of both, don't they? You'll find lots of people who have great religious intentions, and their whole mindset is this, that they want to live like a sinner, but they want to die like a saint. They want to have all the pleasures of now, but all the promises of hereafter. Balaam was of this sinful mould, in Numbers 23 verse 10, and he was a wicked individual, a selfish man. The Bible testifies to that. But you know, Balaam appreciated something. He appreciated that the child of God dies a righteous death. And Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And of course, that wasn't the case. Why? Because his life was incompatible. Everything he was and did was foreign to dying the death of a saint and a child of God. No denying of self, no taking of the cross, no following of Jesus Christ, no surrendering of the heart, no belief in the promised work of Christ. And many are like that. They want all of the pleasures and the sins of now, but they say, when I die, let me die the death of the righteous. And the Lord says, no, it must be now. There must be a turning to God in this life. We can't have our sins and have our salvation at the end. We can't have the pleasures of the world and the prospect of heaven. It's not going to happen. It must be Christ now if it's going to be Christ then. It must be salvation now if we're to enjoy it then. There's no ifs or buts or maybes. It's as clear as that. A preparation, of course, is to be made right with God through faith in what he has done. But preparation for death and life, it doesn't only extend to the unbeliever. Let me say to those of us who are saved this evening, we have every need to prepare ourselves for death now. And I think this has got to be a real challenging thought this evening. The problem is with some of God's people that they do face their last moments and they may not have any comfort. Not every child of God who has died has in those last moments felt the near presence of God. They're saved, they're ready, they're prepared. But they haven't spent their last years or even months in sweet communion with God. And therefore there is a real sense that when they part, there is not this nearness of God. Now, don't get me wrong, that they're ready for heaven, they're saved. But there's no nearness, there's no warmness. There's a very real truth in this to the Christian this evening. We can tick all of our boxes quite easily. And we can say, yes, I believe the Bible is the word of God. Yes, I believe that I'm not saved at what I do. And tick the other box. It's what Christ has done for me. And we tick all of these boxes. And we're, in this sense, we're ready for heaven. But that's not the same thing as saying with the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's essential. The communion that we have with God in death is depending upon our communion with God now. Are we walking as we should? Are we seeking him as we ought to? And that leads us to this last little truth. Our perspective of life in the anticipation of death. And I'm really just now speaking to those who are saved. And what I mean by this, if you're confident in death, and if you can say, well, as I look ahead to that day, I know I'm right with God. I know I'm ready. I know that though it may be a difficult trial to face, that my whole faith is resting in Jesus Christ. And what is the greatest of trials for you then? You're ready for it. So why are we stumbling over the trials now? And why are we so fearful now? If in the prospect of the darkest trial that will lie ahead of us as we part from this world, of course into the bliss of God, but the death itself is something we don't savour, we don't, as it were, anticipate with joy the experience of how we die or our feelings or if there's pain involved, and we look ahead and we say, that's going to be a trial in itself, as the scripture says, a valley of the shadow of death. But you're ready for it. That will put into perspective all the trials of this life. What I simply mean is if the Lord will bear you over Jordan then, he'll bear you through now. And if you say, my ways are in his hands then, and I commit my spirit unto him then, why do we not commit our ways to God now? And on that note, why are we not ready now? Are we ready? Are we prepared? We know from previous experiences, we know from life. This time next week, I might not see one of you. And you may not see me. And that sounds like a sad truth, but it's a realistic one. It's a scriptural one. And it's one that enforces us. It makes us to think. It makes us to realise we need to be ready. prepared to meet our Maker. And preparation is through the Son of God, through faith in Him. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.